Our scripture reading today is from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Please stand as you are able to another reading of God's word. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So we're wrapping up our series through the book of Titus this morning. And for the next two Sundays, we'll have a special set of sermons, and then we'll begin our series of sermons through the book of Psalms, which will take us through the summer. Today we're wrapping up Titus, though, continuing a theme that began this past week, and that really has continued throughout the book of Titus. And it's this question of devotion. Devotion speaks not just to what you do, but what you're for, what your aim in life ultimately is. Many people today are functionally, if not kind of formally and explicitly, making their aim in life to be against something. You know, we're anti-abortion, we're anti-racism, we're anti-gay marriage, or some such other thing. And sometimes the Christian church can also be characterized primarily by what it's against. And there are things that we should be against, by the way, right? There are things that we need to oppose. But there's a deeper question beneath that that we have to answer. What are we for? What are we positively devoting ourselves to? Titus chapter 3 gives us one answer to that question for Christians. It's an answer that we began looking at this past week and that we're going to continue looking at this week as we wrap up the book of Titus. The answer is that Christians are to be devoted to good works. And last week, Paul said he wanted Titus, or in the passage just before this one, Paul said he wanted Titus to insist on the good news of what God has done for us in Christ so that we would be careful to devote ourselves to good works. But now, in verse 9, he turns to tell Titus what it's going to take for him to really insist on that in the long run. There are going to be things that he's going to have to avoid, distractions that get in our way of devoting ourselves to good works. So once again, devote yourselves to good works, but now we're going to see that the way we must do that is first by avoiding useless controversies, then by meeting urgent needs, and finally by greeting one another. So first, avoid useless controversies. If Paul's telling Titus, I want you to insist on the good news of what God has done for us so that people would be careful to devote themselves to good works, that means there are other things that Titus is not going to be able to insist on. If everything is the biggest deal, nothing is the biggest deal, right? Not only that, but you only have so much time. We all only get 24 hours in a day. We all only get a set number of days on this earth. We all only get a certain amount of time with people. And so if there is something we want to insist on, the good news of what Jesus has done, and there are good works that we want to do, there are other things that we will have to avoid, so that we can give our time to proclaiming good news and doing good works. Those things are listed for us in verse 9. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, when you're reading the book of Titus, you have to always keep in mind the context, the original context. That's true for any book of the Bible. Original context here, Titus is on the island of Crete, and one of the problems he's facing there is false teachers who are devoted to mythology, especially kind of a Jewish variety. We don't know all the details of it, but in chapter 1, Paul said that they go on about myths. It seems like now we're getting a little more clarity that genealogies, perhaps, are part of how they kind of develop their mythology. They also insisted that Christians continue to observe the ceremonial aspects of God's law that were fulfilled in Christ. Only they were saying, now, not only do you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to continue to observe those ceremonies in order to be saved. So there's quarrels about the law. And in chapter 1, Paul told Titus, rebuke those false teachers sharply. So you can't just ignore them. False teaching matters. For their good, the good of the false teachers, and to protect those who they were upsetting in the church, Paul told Titus, rebuke them sharply. Now, however, we see that Titus is also not to get bogged down in continuing an ongoing controversy with these false teachers. The job of the Christian minister, the calling of the Christian church, is not most fundamentally to annihilate all falsehood from the world. We have good news to proclaim and good works to do, which means we just don't have time to chase down every rabbit, right? To chase down every controversy. It's not the calling of Christians to cleanse the internet of every false thing out there, right? And to make sure that only the true things are succeeding. If there is a false teaching that's affecting your church, you should rebuke it sharply. You should try to persuade the person. You should protect those who are being affected by it. You should clarify why the teaching is false. And then get back to insisting on good news and devoting yourself to good works. And here's why. Verse 9. These things, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, are unprofitable and worthless. Contrast that with verse 8, where Paul describes good works, the things that we're devoted to devote ourselves to, as excellent and profitable. Saying good works are good precisely because they actually help people. These controversies, they are unprofitable. They hurt people and they're worthless. They don't add anything. There's no value to them. So notice he doesn't say avoid all controversies. That's impossible. That's cowardice, right? There are false teachings that need to be rebuked. But there are also a lot of controversies that you should just avoid, that are unprofitable and worthless. So here's just some guidelines we can learn from this passage for when a controversy is worth entering into and when a controversy should be avoided. If a falsehood is hurting the faith of people in your church family, fellow church members, or other people that you have some kind of responsibility for, that's a controversy to engage. If it's not, though, it's one you should typically avoid. If you can't give a good answer to the question, who am I helping by entering into this controversy? If the answer isn't some person besides yourself, you should probably avoid the controversy. A lot of times our temptation to jump in on every controversy is an effort to exalt ourselves over the people that we're proving wrong. That's unprofitable. That's worthless. Avoid such controversies. If you're dealing with a falsehood that's actually already been sharply rebuked, that, you know, the people who were being led astray by it have already been addressed, and now the person doing it is just trying to keep baiting you and keep dragging you into controversy to get you to stop insisting on the good news and doing the good works that God's prepared for you to do, that's a controversy you should avoid. Another reason we feel a need to jump in on a lot of these things is because we feel threatened by them. We're scared, and so we try to act tough and strong by jumping in on every controversy and making sure we annihilate them and get rid of them and remove them from our sight. But guys, if the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared to us, we got nothing to be afraid of. We have such good news that we believe. It's good. Such good news to proclaim, such good works to do. It's not on us to make sure and control every situation to make sure every controversy lands out on our side of the equation. We have good news to insist on, good works to devote ourselves to. To paraphrase George Bernard Shaw, don't waste your life wrestling with pigs. When you wrestle with a pig, you both get muddy, but the pig enjoys it. Now, nonetheless, there are people who sometimes act like pigs, right? Who want to get you into the mud, who want to get you dragged down in controversy. And so Paul does have to tell Titus, what do you do with such people? Okay, avoid the controversies. But, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The word there for stirs up division is the word from which we get the word heretic. We usually use the word heretic to refer to a false teacher, but originally it referred more to someone's impact on the community. A heretic was someone who was factitious, who was leading people astray. Now, often the way they were doing that was through false teaching, but Paul's not just forbidding false teaching here. He's forbidding stirring up division and telling us how to handle those who do. Believing falsehood is a problem, but it's another thing to try to actually win others to it and to try to lead them astray from following Christ in order to get them to follow you. That's more what we're talking about when we talk about stirring up division. It's not the same thing as disagreeing. Disagreement is inevitable and actually healthy for a church family. Rondel Trevino, founder of the Immigration Coalition, he put it this way. Biblical kindness says, I highly disagree with you, but I still want you at my dinner table because you're my friend and I love you. It's biblical kindness, unity. It looks like, sometimes, I highly disagree with you, but I still want you at my dinner table because you're my friend and I love you. A person who stirs up division, right, divisiveness looks more like, I highly disagree with you, and therefore not only am I going to exclude you from my dinner table, I'm going to recruit others to my dinner table and try to rally them up against you and anyone who sits at your dinner table. If you disagree with someone in your church, you should be talking to them about it, not about them to others. If you disagree with one of your pastors even, you should be talking to them about it before you try to rally up a number of others to join you in that cause. And all of us just need to make peace with the fact that anytime you're part of any community, and therefore also when you're part of a church community, sometimes there's things that you just don't agree with, and they happen anyway. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors here at City Light, but I'm not the only one. We have what's called a plurality of elders. We see that as the biblical model, and there's 10 of us, which means sometimes we disagree. With some frequency, I would say, we disagree, not on kind of the essentials, but what should we do next, guys? There's disagreement. And it's happened in the past, I expect it will happen again, that sometimes my side of the disagreement loses. I lose votes. And once that happens, the decision's been made. This is the direction the church is now going in, and it's not the one I thought we should have gone in. When that happens, I have a few options for how I can respond. One option is I can just happily submit to it. I can say, hey, look, I don't think this is the best thing for our church. I think I have good reasons to think this is not the best thing for our church, good biblical reasons to think that. But I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. And God hasn't put me in a position of solo authority over this church. He's given that to the plurality of the elders. And so I need to receive this decision as God leading through the officers that he's ordained in this church. That's one option. Happily submit to it. Another option is I'm not going to submit to it, but I'm also not going to leave the church. I'm going to stick around, and I'm kind of just going to resolve to be angry about it, a little grumpy about it. I'm going to start to distance myself a bit in relationships. And maybe even at worst, I'm going to start to recruit other people and try to get them feeling the same way and trying to win them over to my side so that I feel vindicated for the way I feel. Okay, that's a second option. Third option is, this is actually such a sharp disagreement that I don't feel like I can, in good conscience, continue submitting to these elders. So I need to just resign my membership from this church and do the best I can to not sow seeds of division. There may even be scenarios in that third option where if the pastors of the church are really like doing something that just clearly contradicts Scripture and leading others to do likewise, if they're teaching false doctrine, if they're spiritually or in other ways abusing the people of their church, then it's appropriate at that time to even tell the other members why you're leaving and encourage them to do likewise. Tell them, don't keep following these wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, typically, the Bible expects that the first of those options is the normal one. Happily submit to it. Understand, I'm not God. There's leaders in this church who have been appointed over it. God's leading us ultimately. If your elders are biblically qualified, that would be kind of the standard response. There are times, rare times, where the third response would be appropriate. We need to resign your membership and perhaps even tell others. And that can be very hard to do. It requires courage to do that, but sometimes it's necessary, right, for the protection of those other sheep that these elders are abusing. And if you do that, you just want to make sure that you've got a really good reason to do it, right? And you just want to be prepared for the fact that you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, just like those elders will. And on that day, you want to be prepared to say, Jesus, here's the words of Scripture that required me to do what I did. And you can trust that if that's the case, on that day, the judge of all the earth will vindicate you and find in your favor. So the first option is the most common one. The third, in rare instances, is necessary. The second option is basically never a godly option. The second option is the one where you say, I'm not going to submit to this, I don't agree with it, but I'm going to stay, and I'm just going to kind of be grumpy about it. And I'm going to kind of, you know, subtly try to get other people to feel the same way. That trying to get others to feel the same way, recruiting them to your side, turning them against the direction that your church is going, that's what it looks like to stir up division. And Paul tells us what to do in such situations. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Saying, warn them once and then warn them again, right? So he's concerned for these people. He wants to see them not stir up more division, right? He wants to see them restored to health in their relationship with God and in communion with the church. But he says, if you try that twice and it doesn't work, have nothing more to do with them. Excommunicate them. Remove them from the membership of the church. So this is not people who are struggling with doubt or who have questions. That's a good thing. Scripture, there's other scriptures that actually command us to be patient with those who doubt. These are those who the ordinary means of prayer and kind brotherly warning is not working on. They're doubling down. They're saying, I will divide. You are wrong. I'm going to stay and I'm going to take people with me. And Paul says, don't get bogged down with that. Warn them twice, right? Be patient with them. But at a certain point, you have to acknowledge what verse 11 says. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. They're condemning themselves by their actions. And so we must acknowledge that through the decree of excommunication for their good, in hope that since warnings weren't working, that this will actually lead them to repentance. And in order to protect the other sheep of the church that they're trying to lead astray and get to follow themselves. I alluded to this last week, but can I just say how thankful I am in this regard for all of you? I mean, this is the teaching of this passage, and we are not a perfect church, but we are not a church that typically gets bogged down in useless controversy. I mean, over the past year, we've had ample opportunities to do so. Masks, gathering restrictions, vaccine, politics. And I know we don't all agree on those things, but we have avoided making them cause for division and stirring up division through them. We haven't actually even spent much of our time debating them. Because let's face it, we're all busy. We only get so much time together. And I think there's just a shared sense like, I'd rather not use that time debating all this stuff. I'd rather use that time insisting on the good news of what Jesus has done, praying for each other, doing good works together. If anything, we probably need to be careful about the opposite error, which is hiding disagreements in order not to stir the pot. That's not really what God's after, right? That prevents us from really being known, prevents us from really being loved. But look, I just know from my own experience, even over the past few months, a number of you have not been afraid to express disagreements to me with decisions we've made, with decisions I've made. But the way you've done that has been such a blessing to me. Because in those conversations, the disagreements you're raising are also coming with things like, but I'm so appreciative for your leadership, Mike. I thank God for what you and Michael are doing as our pastors. We pray for you guys. We know how hard it is to be, you know, in the role that you're in, making the decisions that you're making. So let's continue to avoid useless controversies so that we can devote ourselves to good works together. And then let's look now at a specific example of good works in this passage, meeting needs. So in verse 12, Paul turns to instructions about Titus's return to him from Crete. But then in verse 13, he says, you know, before you come back, he says, do your best to send Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Zenos and Apollos were what we might call missionaries or international workers today. They were sent out specifically with the purpose of taking the good news of Jesus to other people groups who hadn't yet received it. Paul wanted Titus to ensure that they not only had the bare minimum as they went, but that they lacked nothing, he says. And then the way he wants Titus to do that, verse 14, is to let the people learn to devote themselves to good works. There's our idea of devotion to good works, but now it comes with a specific example, so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And the specific need that was coming before them was Zenos and Apollos coming through Crete. They had a material need to be able to lack nothing so that they could give themselves to the work of the gospel going forward. And he's saying, Titus, I don't want you to just meet that need. I want you to teach the people. I want them to learn how to devote themselves to good works so that they might help in these cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We assume that the way this happened is the way churches ordinarily did it in the Bible. There was a common offering, right? The people would give their money, and then the elders of the church or the deacons, or perhaps Titus in this case, would have overseen the safe transmission of those funds to the people who needed them so that it does meet the need. At City Light, this is what we still do today. I mentioned earlier in the service ways to give to City Light. We have 5 units of international workers. A unit is either an individual or a couple that we currently support. 3 of those units work directly, taking the gospel to unreached people groups. And even the other 2 are part of the effort to get the gospel to all the nations of the earth. $1,300 a month of our budget goes to directly to their personal accounts so that they lack nothing. Another $3,300 per month goes to our denomination's Great Commission Fund, which is there in large measure to make sure that our international workers lack nothing. We give another $3,700 a month to church planting in the U.S. and abroad. And I'm not telling you that stuff to toot our own horn or something, but it's important for you to know where your money goes when you give it so that you can be a part of meeting these very real needs that exist so that the gospel can get to all the nations of the earth, so that churches can be planted among all the nations of the earth. When you give to City Light, these are some of the things that you're giving to. It meets a need. And it's the clearest example of a good work that we're given in the book of Titus. If you have income, you have money. You have a way to be fruitful. Right? He says, this is to teach them to devote themselves to good works and not be unfruitful. There's a way that that money can actually be bearing fruit in God's kingdom. Because if we've seen and experienced the goodness and loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ, we have to want other people to see and experience that same thing, especially those nations of the world that have never heard of it. Now, it may be the case that the way they hear of it is not you moving there and telling them. For some of you, it will be. For many of you, it will not be. But for those of you who it will not be, there is a way for you still to be fruitful in that very mission. And it's by taking the money that God gives you through the job that you do and setting aside a portion of it in order to make sure that those who do go lack nothing. Because somebody needs to go if they are to hear. And those of us who stay are responsible to ensure that they lack nothing. May we be devoted to this good work and meet these urgent needs. More broadly, you can kind of think of if you're thinking of what are good works, helping in cases of need is a great way to find them. We have one specific need mentioned here, but we could broaden that out. In fact, one of the things that was challenging for me preaching through the book of Titus is this concept of good works comes up over and over and over again. And I kept wondering, when's God just going to give us a list of the good works? Okay, devote yourself to good works. Here they are. Doesn't do it. And we can assume that's intentional on God's part, because the people Jesus died to create, chapter 2 tells us, are a people who are zealous for good works. Not a people who look for the checklist of good works so they can check them all off and be done with them. Pacify their conscience. The idea is our consciences have already been cleansed by Christ, so now we're free to be zealous for good works, to be looking for good works, and this gives us a way to do it. Open your eyes and see where the needs are. And just consider before the Lord, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? If you'll do that, you'll start to see that there are good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Think of Titus chapter 2, when the mothers who work at home, when Paul's talking about the mothers who work at home, right? They see a need. Their children have to eat. They feed them. That's a good work in God's sight. We told you guys this morning about a need in our church, right? We need people to care for the children of our church during these services so that their parents can listen attentively to the words of the service and teach them to their kids throughout the week. That's a need you could meet. Good work. Many of you have jobs outside of your home. And ostensibly, the reason your job exists is because it meets some need, right? That's why there's a demand for it. So when you, to the degree that it does, when you go to work and you do that job, you're doing good works. You're meeting a need. You're loving your neighbor. What if that was what got you out of bed in the morning and sent you to work? Or, you know, maybe you log on to work now. What if that was the reason you got started? Because you wanted to do good works that day. And this was your opportunity with the calling and the gifts that God has given you. What if that was the criteria you used to decide which job to take? If you have the unique privilege of being able to choose your profession, which job gives me the opportunity to do more good works? I think of the way those of you who are members of our church care for one another and do good works for one another when cases of urgent need arise. I think of when one of our members, Sonia, was recently in a physical rehab facility and a few of you took groceries to her so she had fresh meals and took a change of clothes to her. I think of Michael and Tyrone, who when she got a mattress and needed to move it up to her upstairs apartment, went over to her place and helped her carry it up and set it up in her apartment. I think of Jess Morgan, one of our members here, who at the beginning of the pandemic was asking this question, Lord, how can I help? She's a dental hygienist, and she looked around and she saw a need. The kids in her neighborhood didn't have access to healthy dental supplies. So she started giving bags of dental supplies to her neighbors, and that grew into a nonprofit, Jess's Kind Little Smiles. Today. I think of Selassie, who shared at our most recent member meeting about how because of visa issues, she wasn't able to do the good works that she expected to be able to do over the past year in her job. So she asked, Lord, what can I do? And had an opportunity to tutor one of the kids in her neighborhood. I think of Allison, who also shared at our member meeting recently about the opportunity she had during the pandemic to become a volunteer leader with Small Things and help distribute boxes of food to families in our neighborhood who have a need. And of course, I think of you all and our Manayunk and Delco congregations who together gave over $100,000 to the Compassion Initiative to meet needs that were created by the COVID-19 pandemic. Let's continue to devote our time and money to meeting needs, and especially to making sure that those who are going out for the sake of proclaiming the gospel among the nations lack nothing. And finally, greet one another. This letter to Titus closes with Paul sending greetings to Titus from himself and all who are with him. And he asks Titus also to greet those who love him in the faith and then prays that grace would be with them all. If you ever have tried reading through the Bible, it's easy to skip over these verses. It's kind of the last verse. Okay, fine. He's kind of just saying goodbye. But the sheer frequency with which these things appear should give us a little pause before we just skip over them. There's a reason that Paul's writing these things, and there's a reason that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to do so. Greeting has significance in God's kingdom. Because greeting communicates something to the person you're greeting. It says to them, I see you. You matter. Greeting is a means of inclusion. It's a way of saying you're welcome here. And Titus is on an island. Like literally, he was on, you know, surrounded by water, island called Crete. And Paul and his friends weren't there. So he wants to tell Titus in these letters he's sending to him, we're with you. We see you. You matter. We love what you're doing. You're not crazy. I and those who are with me greet you. And he wants Titus to extend that then to all those who love him in the faith. Which seems to suggest that perhaps some of these people don't even know Paul, but they love him in the faith. They share a common faith that creates a common love. And Paul wants them to know also, I see you. You matter. I'm with you. I'm for you. You're welcome here. Now, you've perhaps noticed many Sundays I stand over there and I greet people as they come into church. And we actually have a greeting team of volunteers who do the check-ins. And you know, now that we're not doing check-ins, they'll just be out front there greeting people in the future. But when you join the church, you really do join the greeting team. Because there is a common faith that we share that should create a common love that gets expressed in the form of these warm greetings that say, I see you, you matter, you're welcome here. In fact, because the gospel is presented to whoever will believe, we should be able to greet whoever comes through these doors on a Sunday, whoever we see in our neighborhood, whoever we see in our workplace, with a sense of, I see you, you matter, you're welcome in God's kingdom, won't you come in through faith? Isn't this the way that Jesus has greeted us? In fact, the way he's greeted us is even better. Paul says, greet those who love me in the faith. But Jesus loved us when we didn't love him, when we had no faith. When we were outsiders, he came to us and he said, I see you. You matter. You're welcome to be part of my people and my family. You want an example of a case of urgent need? Here's how we were described earlier in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. God created us for good works that profit others, and instead we hated one another. In our relationship with God, we bring nothing to the table. We lack everything. But the one who had everything gave everything so that we might lack nothing when he gave himself on the cross for us. Jesus will meet your deepest need. He is and has everything you need. A full payment for your sins, a perfect righteousness, eternal life, communion with God himself, all there in him. And he comes to you and he says, you're welcome here. Come, take. And to all who do, he welcomes them into his family and forms a new unified people, zealous for good works. The reason we don't waste our time in worthless controversies is because Jesus is worthy of our time. Because we really do have good news to insist on. We really do have good works to devote ourselves to. So let's not waste the new life that Jesus has given us on useless controversies. It's okay if we don't chase down every argument. We're righteous in the sight of God. Who cares if we're vindicated in the sight of people? Let's not break up the unity in our church that Jesus died to purchase. With our deepest need abundantly met in Christ, let's open our eyes and look around and see, where are the needs? And ask honestly, Lord, how can I help? You can't do everything. You don't need to do everything. Jesus did everything for you. Leave that burden on him. He can more than bear it. And you will find that there are good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. May we devote ourselves to them. Let's pray now. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and your loving kindness, which have appeared to us in Christ. God, we thank you that you've revealed to us the infinite worth of Jesus. And so we pray that you would guard us then from giving ourselves, our lives, over to worthless controversy. Father, give us perseverance and endurance in the preaching of the good news and the doing of the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. God, we confess we're so easily led astray by a desire to exalt ourselves or a desire to defend ourselves. Free us from both. Give us such satisfaction in Christ who meets our every need that we open our eyes to the needs around us and begin to meet them through the doing of good works. Through us, Lord, we pray that our international workers and more who you will send out would go out lacking nothing. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a community that warmly loves and greets one another in the faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.